Well, we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 9 tonight, so I invite you to turn with me to that passage, Deuteronomy 9. Give your attention to God's holy word. Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in, to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand? Excuse me. Nope, it's not going to happen. All right, I thought I was going to sneeze there. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you," then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, "O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.' For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it this day. One of the interesting ironies that has arisen in our society in recent years is the prevalence of something that's come to be known as virtue signaling. I don't think it was all that long ago that most people didn't even know that phrase, but it's become more and more popular. It's this idea of, you know, you show your support for a particular cause or idea, and thus you demonstrate your righteousness publicly. And then the opposite of that is also true. There's a lot of expressing of moral outrage at those who hold views that are deemed to be culturally offensive. And we now have another phrase, cancel culture, you know, that goes along with that idea. Now, I say that this is ironic. I think it's ironic because most of the people who engage in these things tend to be quite irreligious. Or if they have any place for religion, they conceive of it almost entirely as a mechanism for promoting what they regard as social justice. It's simply a matter of, you know, what's on the horizontal plane. So in other words, these people who engage in these practices are zealous to establish a righteous standing for themselves, and yet they don't really have any time for God. That's what I think is a little bit ironic. Well, it might seem odd, but actually, I think it makes quite a bit of sense that people who want to be completely autonomous would do this sort of thing. There is a close connection between sinful man's claim to be inherently righteous and his rebellion against God. Listen to this quote from Meredith Klein from his brief commentary on Deuteronomy. He says, "The conceit of self-righteousness is an attempt of the sinner lusting after autonomy to free himself from God at that very point where his need of God is most desperate, the need for forgiveness and cleansing." I think that's very insightful. Well, this inclination of fallen man to think of himself as good and upright and deserving of blessing is the matter that the Lord is confronting here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And he absolutely destroys this notion, doesn't he, in these verses. Well, the chapter begins with the Lord addressing the Israelites about the fact that they're about to cross over the Jordan and take possession of the land. Finally, it's about to happen. And in doing this, they would be displacing nations that were far more powerful than they were. The Canaanites had fortified cities. They had soldiers of giant stature, the Anakim. And the Israelites were well aware of these things. This is what caused them to rebel against the Lord after they had heard the report of the spies 40 years earlier. They knew that in themselves they were no match for such mighty forces. They doubted the Lord when he said that he would give their enemies into their hand. And their unbelief had the tragic effect of causing them to wander in the wilderness until that entire generation died off. Well, when the Lord addresses this new generation of Israelites as they prepare to take possession of the land, he renews his promise to them. He assures them of his presence with them. They can be confident that they're not on their own. They can be confident that the Lord will go before them as a consuming fire. It won't matter how powerful their enemies are, because those enemies will wilt before that consuming fire. They will find themselves fighting against the living God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the Israelites won't have to lift a hand in battle. When we read of the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua, it's very evident that the people were involved in the warfare in different ways. And yet, it's also made abundantly clear there, in a variety of ways, that all of their victories were brought about by the fact that the Lord was with them. Well, I think that there is a very important and encouraging lesson for us in those first three verses of this chapter. We too are engaged in a great conflict, a conflict with forces that are far more powerful than we are. We are dwarfed before them. If we were to conduct our warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil by our own power, we would be completely overrun. But the good news is that we are not left to fight those battles in our own strength. Christ goes before us. He is our champion. He is always with us. And he is the one who has overcome the world, who has put sin to death, and who has broken Satan's power. And the fact that he is with us, the fact that he is for us, means that nothing will ever be able to prevail against us. We can be confident as we engage in our spiritual warfare. Well, this brings us then to verses 4 and 5, the middle paragraph in the chapter. And here the Lord addresses the temptation that the Israelites will face once they have taken possession of the land. And the temptation is the sin of spiritual pride. The temptation to think that the reason why they've been given the promised land is because they're so righteous. God is so pleased with them and that he has given them this land. Well, that line of thinking was very common in the ancient world. Victory in battle, especially, was understood to be a reward for one's righteousness in the eyes of the gods. The gods favored you, and therefore they gave you victory. Well, you know, this way of thinking hasn't gone away. It's still alive and well in the world today. We're all susceptible to this temptation, and we have to be very careful to guard against it. When things are going well for us in life, when we find success in some endeavor, it can be very easy for us to slip into that way of thinking, to begin to think that, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I've merited this. I deserve this, right? And, you know, there are plenty of other people who work harder than we do, maybe, or just as hard, but Some of them find that their efforts are frustrated by forces that are beyond their control. How do we explain that? Well, sometimes I think we begin to wonder, well, maybe they're not as good as we are. You know, maybe we're better than those people are. Maybe that's what it is. But whenever we find ourselves thinking such thoughts, we need to remember that we do not possess any inherent righteousness that would cause God to bless us. Every blessing that we receive from Him is a gift of His free and unmerited grace. Even the righteousness that He works in us as He sanctifies us, that is a gift of His grace. We can't boast about any of it. So God, in rejecting that notion, He gives them two reasons why He is giving them the promised land. He says, it's not because of your righteousness, but it's for two reasons that I'm giving you this land. Number one, it's because the people who were living there before you, they are wicked, and I have decided to judge them. These people were a wicked people. The Lord told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that the fulfillment of the things that He was promising to him were linked with the judgment that He intended to bring upon the people of Canaan when their sin was ripe for judgment. And that time had finally come. And actually, we know from archaeological discoveries that Canaanite society at the time of Moses was abysmally degenerate. It was terrible. These people were extremely wicked. Because the measure of their iniquities was full, the Lord drove them out of the land and gave it to Israel. But it wasn't because Israel was better. Israel had proved themselves to be quite wicked themselves, and they would have plenty of opportunities to prove that once they're in the land, and they did prove that. But in His judgment, or in his decree, He decreed judgment for the inhabitants of Canaan. So that's the first reason. The second reason that the Lord states for why He gave the land to Israel is, quote, that He, that God, may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So this makes it clear, once again, that their reception of the land had nothing to do with their imagined righteousness. The Lord gave it to them in fulfillment of what He had promised to the patriarchs. He gave it to them because He's keeping His word. This is a very important thing for us to keep in mind as we think about the blessings that the Lord bestows upon us in the gospel. What is it that gives us confidence that the Lord will make good on all that He's promised? Is it anything in us? No. The thing that gives us confidence is that the Lord has given us His word. And we can be confident that He'll be true to that word. If we think that our claim on the blessings that we receive in Christ depends on something that God sees in us, then we will never have a solid ground of assurance. Because we're just not stable, are we? At one moment, we're not doing so bad, then the next moment, not so good. And then we start to think that we're doing good, and we start to fall into the sin of spiritual pride again, We can't base our confidence on the subjective. And this leads Thomas Boston to write this. He says, "For as the goodness in you was not the ground of the promise, so the evil in you doth not overturn it and make it of no effect. The foundation of the promise stands sure in Christ, whatever alterations the frame and case of a believer's spirit do undergo." Well, that brings us then to the rest of the chapter, the third section, which is by far the largest section, beginning in verse 6 and running all the way to verse 29. And the theme here, I think, could be summarized under the heading, "The Antidote to Spiritual Pride." And it is a bitter antidote, isn't it? that the Lord provides here. Here the Lord reminds his people of their many sins, demonstrating that any claim to righteousness that they might make was mere pretense. And Moses spends most of the section focusing on Israel's sin with the golden calf at Horeb, or Sinai. And we know this story. We've been talking about it. It's been alluded to in different passages we've looked at over the past few weeks in both sermon series. But we know that when Moses was up on the mountain, receiving the words of the law directly from the Lord, what were the people down below doing? They were committing idolatry. One commentator puts it this way. They were so stubborn and perverse that they had broken the covenant on the same day that Moses had returned to them from the mountain with the tablets of the covenant. You know, they didn't even get one good day in. You know, that's it. None. And when Moses came down from the mountain and saw what they were doing, what did he do? He took those tablets and he threw them down, breaking them in the eyes of the people. Now, why did he do that? Was that just a tantrum? Was he angry? Well, I'm sure he was angry, but it was not just a spontaneous response of anger. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of what they had just done. It was symbolic of shattering the covenant, which is what the people were doing in making the calf and worshiping it. And it was typical in ancient treaties to depict the breaking of a covenant by doing that very thing, by destroying the treaty document. And so the renewal of the covenant would require a new document. And interestingly, that's exactly what we find described in the next chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses then also points out other instances of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. And this is significant because it makes it clear that what happened with the golden calf was not an isolated incident. It wasn't just that, oh, they were having a bad day. You know, it was 40 days was just too long for Moses to be away, and they just couldn't take it anymore. But then they got their act together. No, that's not at all what happened. He names four other places, four other instances where they rebelled. He names, the first one is Taberah, and you can read about that in Numbers 11. This was the time when the people complained to the Lord, and he responded by sending fire that consumed the outlying parts of their camp. And then there is Massa. Massa was the place where the Israelites grumbled because there was no water. And the Lord responded, interestingly, there's no judgment on the people here, except that there is a judgment, but it falls on the Lord himself. Because the Lord says that he will stand before Moses on the rock, and then he commands Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and in doing so, water comes forth. And thus that typologically foreshadows Christ and what he would do. He would take the blow of judgment that his people deserved in order to bring forth blessing for his people. And then the next name is Kibroth Hattava. That was the place where the people complained about food. They're getting tired of eating manna all the time. And that prompted the Lord to send them a new kind of food. He sent them quail. And then he sent a plague as well. More judgment. And then the last place that is named is Kadesh Barnea. This was the place where Israel refused to take possession of the land after hearing the report of the spies. And that, of course, resulted in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then after citing all of those episodes, Moses sums them all up by saying this: "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I... This is who you are. It kind of reminds me of those times, you know, when a famous person is caught in some sin or some slip-up, whether it's a real sin or if it's something that's just a sin in the eyes of the culture, whichever way. How do those people often respond nowadays? They often respond by saying, "That's not who I am," right? You often hear them saying that. So, "That's not really who I am." Well, Moses isn't going to let the Israelites get away with that. He says, "No, this is exactly who you are. You are a stubborn and rebellious people." And why is he emphasizing that? Because he wants to seal what the Lord has said earlier in the chapter. The Lord is most assuredly not giving them the promised land because of their righteousness. They don't have any. Again and again, they questioned God's plans for them, and they complained of his treatment of them, provoking him to wrath. Well, Israel's repeated failures put them under the curses of the covenant. And even Aaron, Israel's high priest, was on the brink of being destroyed because of his sin. And that just further underscores how utterly devoid of merit they were. Even their high priest is fatally compromised. And yet, what does the Lord do? He provided a mediator for them. And who is the mediator? It's Moses. At least typologically, it's Moses. Moses repeatedly interceded for Israel and averted God's wrath. Moses even offered to be blotted out of God's book in Israel's place, were that possible. And in doing those things, Moses was a typological foreshadowing of Christ, who is the one true mediator between God and man, the one who makes it possible for us to receive the glorious inheritance that we receive in the gospel. As it says in Isaiah 53, he, Christ, bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, just briefly, look at what Moses says in his prayer of intercession at the end of the passage. In that prayer, he gives two reasons why the Lord should relent from destroying his people. And you notice he doesn't say anything about them. He doesn't say anything about their anything inherent. There's some good in them. You know, something like that. It's not like Luke Skywalker with Darth Vader. I can see good in you, Father. No, there's nothing. There's no good. So what does he say? What are the two reasons that he gives? Well, first, he calls upon the Lord to remember his promises. The promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Once again, we see that the grace and mercy that God extends to his people, and that includes us, is not grounded in anything that he sees in us. It is grounded in his own purpose, his own promise. And then what's the second reason that Moses gives? The second reason is that if the Lord wipes Israel out, his reputation among the nations will be diminished. The Gentiles will conclude that the Lord wasn't able to do. He wasn't able to bring what he had promised to completion. It was too much for him. Now that is an astounding thought for us to meditate upon, that second reason that Moses gives. Our redemption is bound up with God's reputation. The reason why we can have confidence that our redemption is certain to be brought to completion is not because of anything in us. It's because the Lord has staked his own reputation on it. What an amazing thing that is. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray.